Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome
to our time of worship here at Little Hill Church. It's very good, isn't it, to be here together to worship God this evening. Let's just begin with a few notices for the week ahead. Many of the usual meetings now have come to a close for the summer holidays, but just to be aware and to pray for the various meetings of the church officers going on this week, elders and deacons meeting, and the church council meeting tomorrow evening at 7:30. Do pray for those of us that serve in park life, that we have the opportunity to go out this Wednesday evening and that we'd meet people and have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Do also come along on Thursday evening, our Mainly for Prayer meeting led by John Eardley. And then next Lord's Day, we're looking forward to our pastor, Joshua Harrison, bringing God's word to us morning and evening. Just a few other notices to be aware of. There's the box of questions about the link or a questionnaire that you can fill in about the Little Hill link in the foyer. And this evening is the last chance. It will be taken away, I believe, after this evening service. So if you do have any last thoughts or comments, do get them in pronto. Otherwise, you won't have a chance. Also, to be aware that we've had a request for baptism and something for us to all consider, isn't it? If we are believers, if we're trusting in Christ, then we are commanded, aren't we, to be baptized. So if that's you and you have been trusting in the Lord Jesus and you haven't been baptized, then seriously consider this. Do speak to one of the elders. It's a very important thing for us to do in obedience to Christ. Another notice that's been brought to my attention, so many of you will perhaps know of Cloverley Hall, the Christian Conference Centre. I've been made aware that their head chef, I think, has had to be taken away for an emergency operation. And it's right at the height of the summer when they've got various people coming in. So do pray for that particularly, but also if you know of anybody or aware of anybody who is a professional chef or and I believe also is a Christian as well, they would want, then please do get in contact. Let John know, I think, and he'll be able to pass on details. If there's anybody that you know of, just a need that we've been made aware of. But we're here, aren't we, to worship God. So let's begin by reading from his word. If you turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 50, we'll read from Psalm 50. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. Calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is God's word, isn't it? And this is the God that we come to serve. We don't bring the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but we bring an offering of thanksgiving before him. So let's do that now. Let's sing our first hymn together. It's number 2 in Christian hymns. Number 2 in Christian hymns. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Let's stand and sing together. Come before God in prayer now together. Let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this evening, Lord, as those who come in trembling and fear. Lord, we know that we are sinful. We know that we have broken your law. We know that despite your many blessings, the common grace that you have shown us in creating us, in giving us that breath of life, of making us in your image, that, Lord, in our own abilities, in our own good works, there is nothing in us that you should desire us. Lord, that we have totally gone astray. But, Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us as our sins deserve. Lord, as we've sung, that we like sheep have gone astray. And we thank you that we can come into your presence no longer with fear and trembling, though we rightly should. But Lord, we thank you that through the person of Jesus Christ, we have that access to you. Lord, that he has been that sacrifice for sins that the blood of bulls and goats could never truly accomplish. Lord, we thank you that all through your Old Testament points forward to the need for a Messiah, one whose blood can truly take away sins. And Lord, we thank you for the person of Christ, that his precious blood, like that of a lamb without spot and blemish, is sufficient to take away all the sins of your people. And so now we come before you as to a father. Lord, we thank you that you are our heavenly Father. Lord, that even before your throne of justice, we can come and make our petitions. And so, Lord, we give you great thanks for the many blessings that you've bestowed upon us as your people. Lord, we thank you for your common grace, that we are here another day, that we are alive. The very breath that we have, we know it's all of your grace, of your gifts to us. And Lord, we thank you for this day when we see your creation so beautifully displayed. And we give you particularly thanks that this is your day, the Lord's day. Lord, that we come this one day of the week particularly set aside to come and to worship you. Thank you for the many blessings of hearing your word even this morning and the opportunity to worship you. And now, Lord, as we come before you again, again, as we've sung, Lord, what can we do but come before you in worship and praise and adoration to your name? Lord, even thousands of tongues cannot do enough to extol you. But Lord, we offer before you a sacrifice of worship as you've commanded in your word. Our thanks for what you've done for us. Lord, even this evening, would Christ be magnified and lifted up? Would we see him with a greater vision of who he is? Thank you that we have saved your people this evening. If we are yours, if we've repented and come before you, that we can come as those who are redeemed, who are justified. Thank you that we continue in Christ, that day by day he walks alongside us and gives us the grace that we need to face every trial. And so, Lord, as we continue in him, would you help us and strengthen us? Would you give us a greater view of him each day? Lord, would we magnify your name only? Lord, would we decrease and Christ increase? And so, Lord, be with us now, we pray. Would our praise be acceptable to you? Would you be with us by your Holy Spirit? Help us in our worship. Give us eyes to see. Lord, would we look into your word and behold wondrous things? For, Lord, your word is truth. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to sing again now, another hymn of praise to God for his grace to us. It's number 499 in Christian hymns. 499, Prepare Me, Gracious God. Stand and sing. Turn with me again in God's word to Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read from verse 9. This isn't the passage we'll be considering this evening, but hopefully it will help us as we go forward to understand the issues of doctrine we'll be considering later. So Luke chapter 18, reading from verse 9. He, that is Christ, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Well, this is God's word. And as I say, hopefully this will illustrate to us God's justice as we continue on this theme later this evening. But we're going to come before God again in prayer now and bring some of our petitions and needs before him. We're going to sing once more now. It's a great hymn that talks of the refuge that we have in Christ. Number 558, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Let's stand and sing together. 558. To read now from God's word, our passage for this evening. So would you turn with me in the book of Galatians to chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 15. Galatians 2, verse 15. correction. I'll actually read from verse 11. We will be considering from verse 15, but we'll begin just before from verse 11. Galatians chapter 2 and reading from verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who were the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. Well, do keep your Bibles open at this passage in Galatians chapter 2 and 3. I wonder, have you ever watched a documentary where you've seen a big cat hunting? Maybe you've been on safari yourself and seen it with your own eyes. I don't know. Something like a cheetah or a leopard, perhaps, in the African savannah. Well, if you have, then you'll probably have noticed how little amount of time chasing down and killing the prey takes compared to the actual amount of time that they take preparing, getting ready, finding the scent, carefully stalking, planning their attack, preparing their ambush. That process can take many, many hours of slow, precise movements. And yet the sudden frantic chase, where the gazelle or the antelope or whatever is brought down, can be only a few seconds. And our study in Galatians thus far has been something a little like that. Paul has spent all of chapter 1 and most of the first part of chapter 2 up to verse 14 making his preparations, planning his attack, if you like. Not that he's attacking the Galatians, but he's certainly attacking his opponents, the circumcision party. And he's a little like that leopard stalking its prey. Up to now, it's been comparatively quite slow, fairly light on doctrine generally. But now, suddenly, like the big cat springing out from the bushes, the action has begun in chapter 2 and verse 15. Not that Paul is now rushing or careless, but everything has been building to this point. And often when the camera crews go in and film that chase, they often play it back to us in slow motion, don't they? So that you don't miss anything, you don't lose any of the action. And to some degree, we're going to do the same thing then as we start to move in to chapter 2, verse 15 onwards. I don't want us to get bogged down, but in the sudden rush of glorious doctrine that's sort of piled upon us verse by verse, I don't want us to lose anything of what the apostle is saying by skimming over things at full speed. And just like that leopard is entirely dependent upon its preparation, being in that right bush at the right time, ready to spring, well, Paul is so similarly building upon his preparation. Everything that he's made up to this point counts. And so briefly, I'll just recap where Paul has got to in Galatians. Up to now, he's been dealing with objections against his gospel. He's been establishing his credibility, showing why the Galatians should believe him and not his opponents. The opponent that he's facing is this group called the circumcision party, or the Judaizers. And they were a group of supposed converts to Christianity who were saying that the Gentile believers, such as the Galatians, needed to be circumcised if they were to truly be saved. And they also needed to obey other aspects of the ceremonial law, said these Judaizers. And the last piece of preparation that Paul has made was this account that we read of the hypocrisy of Peter. How Peter had stumbled, how he had given in to the circumcision party and caved to their demands, how he'd separated away from the Gentile believers, the uncircumcised, in Antioch. He'd gone back on his conviction of salvation by faith alone, upon his ideas, the truth of the gospel of salvation being offered to Jews and Gentiles alike. And he had stumbled. And we saw how last time Paul's point is that the gospel is totally independent. Even if Peter or Paul or any other leader falls, acts hypocritically, the gospel remains entirely unchanged. And so our passage this evening, it follows on directly, uninterrupted from this account. And some translations and commentators believe that verse 15 down to verse 21 are actually in quotation marks and interpret this as part of Paul's speech to Peter on that occasion of his fall. Well, we don't know that for certain, but we can be certain that it's in this order for a reason. The theme of hypocrisy, of going back on what you believed and doing something else, is all through this section from chapter 2, verse 15 onwards. And the main body, then, of doctrine in this letter to the Galatians is found here. I want us to see this as we move forward. So it begins in chapter 2, verse 15, and it ends in chapter 3, verse 14. That doctrine then continues to go on and be expounded and applied and illustrated in the rest of the letter, pretty much all the way to the end. And so it's important that we get our head round this body of doctrine that's contained in this section. And tonight then, and in our next studies in Galatians, I'm not sure when I'm next due to preach on this here, but we will continue in this, we're going to tackle this chunk found here from chapter 2, verse 15 to 3, verse 14. And I've come up with then a bit of a rudimentary illustration to help us understand this section. We can understand the structure of this as being something a little bit like a sandwich. Like all good sandwiches, it has two slices of bread and butter and a filling in between. And so we have two sections of bread and butter, basic Christian doctrine, which bookend this section. And so there we have that in chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul lays it out. He then makes some other argument, and then he comes back to the same doctrine, now illustrated from the Old Testament, in chapter 3 and verse 10, down to the end of the section. He makes the same argument twice, once at the beginning and once at the end. He lays that out. In between that, there is then a filling, almost, from chapter 2, verse 17, up to chapter 3 and verse 9. And here, Paul explains why it's so wrong for the Galatians to depart from this doctrine. You'll note he says, but if, at the beginning of that section, but if you go back on this doctrine that you once believed, this is what will happen. This is where you will end up. So that's the sandwich with the bread and butter and the filling in the middle, if you like. But lastly, there is also a context to which Paul is applying these verses. If you want with me, imagine for a second that the whole sandwich is held together in a sandwich bag, held together, and so you can take it about easily for whatever purpose it's needed. And we see that context in the very first and very last verses in this section. So verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. This whole section, the doctrine as applied to the church in Galatia, is dealing with the issue of separation between Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul begins with asserting his claim to that supposedly superior group. He is a Jew, not a Gentile sinner. And it ends then in chapter 3, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He ends by showing there is no difference between the two groups at all. That's the framing, if you like, then, of this whole body of doctrine. And so I want us to think of this and remember this as we go through, this doctrinal sandwich made up of this fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith with a filling of explanation of why we shouldn't depart from it, all enclosed in this sandwich bag of framing the whole issue and applying it to the church in Galatia. And apologies if this illustration doesn't quite do it justice, but I hope this prolonged illustration will be helpful to us as we go forward looking into this passage. But tonight then, we only have time for part of that, so we're going to consider the bread and butter, if you like. So our passage for this evening will be chapter 2, verse 16, and chapter 3, and verses 10 to 13. On a future occasion, as I say, God willing, we should look at some of the other elements. The doctrine of the true church has often been helpfully summarized in five key points. These were the five doctrines that underlay the Protestant Reformation, which began with Martin Luther in 1517. And although they were only grouped as these five very much later on, they were absolutely the words that were on the lips of the reformers. And so we have the five soli statements. Many of you may be familiar with them. If you're not, they're a very helpful framework to know and be familiar with. And so we have sola scriptura, Scripture alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And tonight's passage deals with the third of these head on, sola fide, faith alone. And we'll do our best to deal with this weighty and important doctrine as simply as possible. And so our title for this evening, if you want a title, is just simply Sola Fide, Justification by Faith Alone. The apostle in these verses presents two options for justification, two ways that we can be justified. And so very simply, our 3 points then, we shall begin with considering what is justification, and then we will consider each of those two options, which Paul gives the Galatians and to us, that we can be justified by. And so to begin with then, we must understand this term, justification. It appears many, many times all throughout this passage. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. See it again down in chapter 3 and verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. There's many other mentions of it throughout the section in between, and we'll continue to consider this concept as we carry on in this section. And so now I must take you then to the world of the courtroom. Maybe you like to watch crime dramas. Perhaps you've done your jury service or been in court for some other reason. But I'm sure that most of us are aware that in a court case, there are two outcomes. The defendant is declared either innocent or guilty. They are either justified or condemned. Those who are justified are let entirely free. Those who are condemned are punished with a sentence for their crimes. And what the Apostle Paul is telling to us this evening is that one day we will all stand in the dock of a heavenly courtroom. And the crime which we will be on trial for is a breach of the law of God. For failing to live up to the perfect standard which he has set us in his Ten Commandments, and we face the charge of not having kept them in our hearts, not having kept them in our actions, in our words, our deeds. And like most earthly court cases, there is a judge. God himself sits upon his throne of justice. And unlike an earthly judge, we can't attempt to outwit him or deceive him. He is all-knowing. He sees everything we've ever done or ever will do. Like all court cases as well, there is a prosecution who will heap up accusations against us. Satan stands before God and names our crimes to the judge. He has no power in himself to punish us, but he doesn't need to. All he needs to do is bring that account of our crimes before the judge. And so the question remains then, when we stand in this courtroom, will we be declared innocent and justified, or will we be declared guilty and condemned? The reward of justification is to walk free into an eternity in God's presence in heaven. The punishment for condemnation is unimaginably worse than jail time or any punishment of this world, but to be cut off for an eternity in hell. And so it is vital for us that when we stand before this judgment seat, that we are declared justified. There is nothing more important to our souls than this. From an eternal perspective, there is nothing that matters more. And so the apostle lays out two possible options that we have to be justified. And those will be our next 2 points. We can firstly appeal to works of the law, or we can appeal to faith in Christ. And we'll begin then by looking at works of the law. Paul uses this phrase, or a synonym of it, three times in chapter 2 and verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Or again, down in chapter 3 and verse 10, on to verse 12, we've got four mentions of this phrase. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not but abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified but before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. There we are, seven mentions of the law in far fewer verses. And what does the apostle mean by works of the law? Well, when we stand in that dock, we can appeal to the law of God against which we stand accused. Maybe you're here this evening and that is your plan for when you stand before God. You can look at your life and say, well, I'm not a bad person really. I don't see any reason why God wouldn't accept me. I'm certain I'm good enough for heaven. Many people who we meet on the parks, out and about, they think like this. Well, I'm unsure if there is a God, but, well, if there is one, I'm sure he'll think kindly on me when I die. I'm sure he would for most people. But Paul is very clear that this sort of defense will not suffice. If you are relying on this as your hope this evening, then you will not be justified, but condemned. We have it three times in verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. If we measure up our lives to the Ten Commandments, we find that we fail over and over and over again. None of us can say that we've put God first in our lives, worshipped him in the way that we ought at all times. None of us can say that we've never blasphemed him, if not in our words, then at least in our hearts. None of us can say that we've truly ever kept his day holy, or obeyed our parents from the day of our birth. Many of us can say that we haven't murdered, I suppose, but Christ clarifies that hating someone in our hearts is the same as murder before the throne of God's justice. Our intent was still there. Many of us perhaps can say we haven't committed adultery, and yet Christ clarifies that one lustful thought is the same as committing adultery before the throne of God's justice. Many of us perhaps haven't stolen, but all of us have coveted something, have we not, that belongs to someone else? And how many of us can truthfully say that we've never lied? If you don't believe that you are guilty, then let me ask the question, which of you, if you were truly honest, would want to come up and stand on this platform in front of everybody and face them, and on the wall behind you would be projected everything that you had ever done. Every thought, every deed, every word. Those thoughts that we've thought only to ourselves. Those words that we've spoken when we think others aren't listening. Those things that we've done when we think nobody else is watching. The truth is that for each of us, in that list would appear things that are truly evil. And we would run, all of us, and hide our faces in shame because of it. And then let me remind you that we come before a judge who is all-knowing, totally omniscient. We cannot hoodwink God. We cannot pull the wool over his eyes. We can't even hoodwink Satan. Both the prosecution and the judge are aware of our guilt. And so we can appeal to works of the law for our justification, but if we want to make that appeal, it must be a total appeal. If we can keep the whole law, we would be declared not guilty. We would be justified, but none of us can, none of us have. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Down in chapter 3, in verse 10, it says this: all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Well, there's a clarifier on that curse, isn't there? For somebody who has kept all the things in the book of the law and done them, they wouldn't be cursed. It's true. But none of us can say that, can we? Far from being your means of justification, the law will be the very thing that stands to condemn you. The law is righteous and holy and perfect and good, and we are not. We can't appeal to works of the law for our justification when it's the very law which we have broken. And so if you are here this evening and you're hoping by your own good deeds to get into heaven, if you're counting on works of the law, then you will find yourself condemned to hell. The apostle's clear, isn't he? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But praise God that there is another means for our justification. We see, lastly, that we can be justified by faith. Justified by faith. This too, we have mentioned three times in verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed, that is faith, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. We have this again in chapter 3 and verse 11, this time quoting from the prophet Habakkuk. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. In this section, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, all through here from the prophet. And here he's going on to establish, and we'll see this more clearly in some of the other sections, that this is not a new doctrine or a New Testament idea, but is in fact something that has stood for all time. These are the scriptures which the Judaizers would be looking to quote against Paul, but they would find that if they read them properly, there is no evidence for justification by works of the law found in the Old Testament scriptures, just as much as there is no evidence in the New. The law itself pointed forward for the need for a Messiah. The law is full of power, yes, but power only to condemn. It has no power in itself to justify. But this is the wonderful doctrine of salvation by faith alone, that Christ does have the power to justify. That faith that we can have in Christ, by faith we can be justified. And so let us go back then to the courtroom of God's justice. Satan stands and accuses us before God and lists all of our many breaches of his law in detail. He can describe them in all their minutiae. And like a human judge banging with their gavel, at that moment of justice comes, and the Lord comes to pronounce his judgment. And I stand there and I look up at him and I tremble in fear. I know that I am guilty. He knows that I am guilty. So the verdict comes and the judgment falls. Not guilty. Not guilty. You can almost imagine, can't you, Satan's cry? How? How can this be right? You are a God of perfect justice. You cannot let this sin go unpunished. And in that moment, we can point to the judge himself. We can quote the words of the Apostle Peter in his letter. He himself bore my sins in his body. By his wounds I have been healed. The punishment for our sin has fallen, that is true, but not upon us. The judge himself can hold out his hands. Point to his side and the wounds that will even now still be visible there. And he can declare us justified. That judgment of hell, the true judgment for all our sins, was somehow and incredibly compressed down into 3 hours as the judge himself hung upon the cross. And when those 3 hours were complete, the sentence was pronounced, "It is finished." And so there is no sentence left to serve, no price for us to pay. We are ushered out from the courtroom to freedom, justified. And how can we find ourselves in this position? How can we stand before the throne of God and be declared justified? Only by faith. The apostle sums this up very well in a similar passage in Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this faith, it's not a blind faith, it's not a closing of our eyes and crossing our fingers and hoping that it will be okay on the day. No. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is a total trust in the revealed truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an absolute belief that his death upon the cross was sufficient to take all the punishment, all of the sentence that is due to us for our sins, past, present, and future. And it's a faith that is always evidenced in repentance, a turning from our old ways and a resolve to love and serve God, to not go our own way anymore. But we must note, very importantly, that this is faith alone. We cannot get so far in our justification by works of the law and then be topped up the last little bit by faith in Christ. If I were choosing, I think I'd like it to be like this. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, for my pride to be able to contribute all my own good works, the few times that I've somehow managed to keep the law of God. But our passage is clear. Verse 12, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. The two are opposites in nature. You can attempt to be justified by works of the law, but if you do that, it must be total. And if you are to be justified by faith, it is entirely by faith alone. Nobody has ever kept the law but Christ himself. And this, then, is the great heresy that the Roman Catholics, the Orthodox Church, many of the cults and sects have fallen into, of believing that we can be justified by our works plus a bit of faith added on. And I must tell you very clearly that if that is your hope, it is an entirely false hope. We can only be saved by faith alone. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 3 to say this, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But also I want us to see that this faith is not something that we drum up from inside ourselves. If faith was our own work, that's something that came from us, then by our very definition, it would be a work. Even if we were entirely saved from everything else and justified in Christ, but the first little step was us, faith from ourselves, well, that's not being justified by faith, is it? That's justified by a little bit of works plus faith. No, the very faith that we have ourselves is a gift of God. There's nothing that we contribute to our faith. What is it that Paul says to the Ephesians? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And we begin in that passage to see some of the other great sola doctrines in play. We see sola Christus, salvation in Christ alone, and sola gratia, salvation by God's grace alone. These things are all interlinked with one another. The judge did not have to step down from his judgment seat and die and make justification for his people, but he did. He didn't have to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and bear the punishment for our sins, but he did. He didn't have to give us the gift of faith so that we could receive that justification before his throne, but he did. This is grace, isn't it, to us? This is the gift of God to all who believe this faith in Christ. And so I ask all of you this evening, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, will you appeal to works of the law, or for your own good deeds, for your justification? Or will you appeal to faith in Christ alone? And for many of us here, I'm sure we know this doctrine very well and have loved it for many years. But we mustn't become over familiar. We mustn't move away from it. We'll go on to see another time how the Galatians had begun on this teaching and yet had moved away from it. And we mustn't do that. It's to our peril, isn't it, if we move away from justification by faith alone. Perhaps this is your first time hearing this truth. I don't know. Perhaps you've heard it thousands of times and yet you're still not sure. You think, perhaps it'll be okay. I'll just trust that it'll all be fine. Well, our passage has made it clear that unless you can appeal to faith alone, sola fide, then your justification is totally worthless. Faith alone is the only basis for our salvation. Yet even now you have heard that call, haven't you, to come to Christ in repentance and faith, to hear that call of not guilty. Even now, you can receive this gift of faith. You don't know when you'll appear before that judgment throne. None of us do. But we can know for absolute certain the result of that court case. Today is the day of salvation. We may be called before that throne even this evening. But even tonight, you can go home justified. You can say with the apostle, Christ redeemed me from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for me. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn that talks of Christ's great work for us, our salvation and justice being done in Christ. Number 562 in Christian hymns, 'Tis Finished, the Messiah Dies. Let's stand and sing together. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory, forever and ever. Amen.